One of the most common errors that has invaded the church in the past one or maybe two decades, as well as strange noises that occur on occasion, is that which has come to be described as easy believism, or it's sometimes described by some people as cheap grace. That is the understanding or the notion that because we are made right with God or justified before God through faith alone and in Christ alone, it therefore doesn't really matter how we conduct ourselves and what we do or what we fail to do in the course of our lives. I suppose we might say it's really a form of what is known in theological terms as antinomianism. The key thing is I believe in God, and I believe at least in an intellectual sense in the person of his son Jesus, and so because of that there is no real need for me to examine the pattern of my life, to examine whether or not I'm actually in the faith, or even to worry too much about what else I believe to be true concerning God's word, concerning the doctrine of the church, or concerning God himself. The fact is, it's all about grace, and so there it is. And one of the common ways that this line of thinking, this erroneous line of thinking, expresses itself, this superficial attitude, we might say, towards God and towards the salvation that he has made known to us, is that people will often place far too great an emphasis on the time or the occasion when they made a decision for Jesus Christ. Now, we mustn't misunderstand what is being said here. If there is one thing that is absolutely essential for every single one of us gathered here today, it's that we do come to a particular time in our lives when we would acknowledge our sin before God, and we resolve ourselves to turning from that sin and trusting in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is that first time of doing this. There is that crucial moment of coming to believe. But what has often happened as a result of this cheap grace or easy believism movement, if I can call it that, is that this moment of decision has often been emphasized as if it's the only thing that matters when it comes to examining true faith versus some sort of false substitute, to the extent that people have often failed to recognize, to truly grasp the fact that if this decision has been truly genuine, then there will inevitably be a drastic and an ongoing pattern of transformation in a person's life. And so the primary evidence of our salvation is not actually that there was this one date in history when we put our hand up for Jesus at some big gathering, or when we first came to the communion table, though that be important. It is instead the fact that following that occasion, there was and there has been an increasing change to who we are and to how we conduct ourselves in the course of our daily lives. James chapter 2 verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder." Now, I mention all of that today because it strikes me that right at the very heart of this text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is highlighting for us two crucial truths. First of all, in the course of the three passages that we read, the parable of the sower, then the parable or the example of the lamp, and then this encounter that he has with his mother and his brothers in verse 19, he first of all describes what genuine faith will always look like in practical terms. In other words, what will this faith result in? And secondly, in the parable of the sower specifically, which comes at the start of the passage, he highlights there several things that are always at work to prevent and to destroy that same faith from becoming a reality. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to think about this passage at two levels. First, we'll take a kind of high-level view of the whole thing, and we'll think about what is the result or the outworking of this true faith. And then second, we're going to come back, we're working backwards in a sense, we'll come back to the sower, the parable of the sower, and we're going to focus on the things that we must contend against and be aware of if we are going to be those who cultivate this faith which is described for us. So first, the result of genuine faith. What will our lives look like if God has taken hold of us by His Spirit and He has brought us into the security of His kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son? And we'll take these in reverse order. First, in verse 19, Jesus tells us that genuine faith, that true belonging to His eternal family, is expressed through obedience to God's commands. We're told that His physical mother Mary and His physical brothers couldn't get near Jesus because of the crowd of people who were there listening to Him, and they were surrounding Him. And yet what is so striking about this little incident is that when He's told that His mother and His brothers are standing outside, Jesus, as He did so often throughout the Scriptures, instead of going and immediately being reunited with His mother and His brothers, instead of that, He uses the situation as an opportunity to challenge the people who are in the crowd listening in. And He says in verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now just think about that in the context of everything else that He's just said. He's just told us how God's word, the gospel of Christ, is like a seed that a farmer, God Himself, scatters across the field of this world. And He's spoken in that parable, which we'll come back to later on, He's spoken of the different responses that there are to that gospel seed as it is proclaimed by God's servants. And so what He's now doing is that, having told us this parable, He's effectively saying to us that if we belong to the fourth type of soil, the good soil, then one of the ways that that belonging will be evidenced in our lives is through an ongoing obedience to His word, to His commands. Mary and the brothers who are spoken about in verse 20 were clearly members of the temporal, the physical family of Jesus Christ. But, He's saying, the way that you show yourself as belonging to my eternal family, which is far more important, is by loving my commands. Not that you enter my family by keeping my commands, but if you have entered my family through the faith that I have given to you as a gift of my love for you, and my grace, then your life will necessarily be marked by a desire to do as I say. And so the first big reminder here is that there is no such thing as a genuine faith in Christ that does not express itself in an ongoing desire to live by His Word. Either we will be in Christ, in which case we will treasure His Word, or we will deny Christ, or we will pretend at our faith, in which case we will ignore His Word. Second, in verse 16, we have this little parable of the lamp. And this is one of those portions of Scripture which is a little bit more subtle and complex than it first seems at glance, at first glance. Clearly, the parable, the parallel passage to this passage in Luke's Gospel, the parallel passage in Matthew 5, verse 15, which you can maybe look at later on, the parallel passage is actually making a far simpler point. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is very simply saying that if we have received the light of His Gospel, then it will necessarily follow that that same light will be displayed and proclaimed clearly throughout the course of our lives. And there is certainly a bit of that same truth here in Luke, especially in verse 16 itself. But in the context of the rest of this passage, which is all about how we hear and how we respond to the gospel, I want to suggest to you that there is a further subtle nuance in what he's saying here, which is that if the faith we profess is a genuine faith, then it will also result not just in obedience to His commands, but also in a humble preparedness to be opened up and exposed to all that His Word says. You see, what Jesus is doing here from verse 16 is He's basically saying that just as the whole purpose of a lamp in a house is to illuminate all that is in a particular room, so the great power of His Word is that if we will humble ourselves and submit ourselves to it, then it will illuminate all that is in our hearts. Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now just think about the implications of that truth. If God's Word is like an all-seeing spotlight that reveals everything that there is to see in our lives, then what that means is that we basically have two options when it comes to reading and the preaching of the Bible. Either we will attempt to hide from that light so as to remain under the cover of darkness, which Jesus says here is absolutely futile. Verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest." It's all going to come out in the end, folks. Or we will instead recognize the beauty and the purity and the goodness of God's truth, and will therefore want to expose ourselves to all that it says in its radiant glory. "Take care," he says, "how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." What is he saying? He's saying the one who hears God's word and who humbly surrenders all that they are to all that it says, and therefore goes on to demonstrate that light in the course of their lives, is like one who has been thoroughly illuminated by the light of the gospel. This person, he says, will receive more and more blessing from God himself. But the one who hears God's word and who then hides from all that it reveals concerning their sin and their need for his mercy, then even what that person might have accepted to be true will ultimately be taken away from them. And so the second major evidence of this faith is that we'll not just come to church and open up our Bibles at home because we see it as some sort of religious duty or religious habit, but instead we will do these things with a spirit of submission and humility, with a deep desire to have the whole of our being illuminated by the truth of what he says, and with a humble desire to then act on that revelation that God gives to us through his word, such that our lives truly begin to show that light in the face of the world around us. I'm just going to change the microphone here. We seem to be having some problems with this. How's that? I'm all tied up here. Hold on a second. Let me just take this off. I'm okay if you're okay. It's just an illustration. You'll understand it a wee bit later on. So that's the second thing. We are people who are recognizing the truth of God's word because we know it's the truth, because we know it's God's word, because we know it's right and proper and true. We have a humble desire to be exposed to all that it says, because it's only when we can humbly submit to the truth of God's word that we can then do what he says in verse 16, which is to demonstrate that light to the rest of the world in which we live. Can you just turn this up a wee bit? The third evidence of this genuine faith is that it will always, every time, result in a life of fruitfulness for God's kingdom. What is so striking about the four responses to God's word which Jesus describes in the parable of the sower is that the only thing that distinguishes this fourth response, this fourth soil, to all the other responses is not a superior intellect. It is not a great family heritage that stretches back through many generations in the church. It is not a name of great renown amongst people. It is not a great success in career. It is none of those things. Instead, the decisive mark, says Jesus, is that this fourth person, having received and held fast to the seed of the gospel, this person, he says, goes on to live a life of eternal fruitfulness. True faith, says Jesus, is always synonymous with a fruitful life. Now, clearly, that'll be seen in a whole range of different ways and different degrees, depending on who we are, our personalities, the specific purpose to which God calls us, the particular gifts that he might have given to us. But the big principle here is that Christians are never people whose lives are inconsequential. We are people who love the truth, we live by the truth, we proclaim the truth, and we make it our first priority to see that truth impacting the world in which we live, seeing others around us transformed by the light and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the mark, says Jesus. This is what identifies the fourth person who hears the gospel from the other three. Now notice there in verse 15, that Jesus speaks of that fourth soil, that is, those who produce this fruit for God's kingdom, he speaks of them as being people who hold fast to God's word in an honest and good heart. And where it says, hold it fast there, that little phrase where he says, these people hold it fast. The Greek verb is katecho, katecho. And that verb basically means to bind tightly, or take possession of, or to keep secure. And so this verb is speaking of something active that is done by the person who possesses this faith. The faith itself is given to us as a gift of God's grace, of course. But what separates the person who goes on to ultimately bear fruit from the person who seems responsive at first but ultimately falls away is that the former person is preoccupied with and committed to guarding this deposit that has been entrusted into our lives. We're not people, he's saying, who are resting on our laurels, or so to speak. We're not people who are sitting back and assuming that we've arrived and therefore we have no more need for diligence or for discipline. No. We are careful. We are watchful. We are attentive and determined to cultivate the faith that has been given to us because we recognize the wickedness of this world. We recognize that this is not our home. Heaven is our home. And we are determined to get there with Jesus. Now the question is, if this is the pattern then of the true disciple, the one who lives a fruitful life for God, what is it then according to this parable that prevents these other hearers from doing the same? I mean, that is a crucial question, is it not? If these first three soils that Jesus speaks about are representative of people who hear the word, but who ultimately fail to go on with Christ. They fail to inherit the kingdom of God. Then it surely follows that we must pay very close attention to what is said about them, lest we find ourselves turning out the same way. And so it's to that subject that I want us to focus our minds before we close this morning. Three things that we need to recognize if we are to hold fast, if we are to be those who guard that deposit and cultivate this faith so as to live lives of fruitfulness. First, we must recognize that we have a terrible enemy called Satan. Jesus says in verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. You see, the devil of hell is very aware that the primary means that God uses to bring people out of darkness and into the light of his glory is the preaching of his word. And so one of his common schemes is that he will do everything in his power to steal that word before it has any chance of settling down in the heart, the center of the human person. Sometimes he will do this by causing a great distraction during a church service. Sometimes he will do it by using children to disrupt our attention. Other times he will cause people to feel tired or confused or preoccupied with other matters. Sometimes he will do it by wreaking havoc in our families even before we come to church.
And so we must understand that whenever we gather here for worship, we're never operating in some sort of vacuum. What is happening here is that we are participating this morning in a supernatural event. It is an event that can actually transform our entire lives, not just in the here and now, but eternally speaking. And it's because of that fact that Satan, the Antichrist, the great enemy of our souls, is always on the warpath when it comes to God's Word being opened up and being preached and listened to. The second thing that we must be ready for if we are to have this growing and fruitful faith are the trials of life. Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away." Now, what is interesting there is that in Matthew's recording of this same parable, the testing or the trial that Jesus is speaking of here is specifically a trial that is associated with his word. He's speaking here about persecution and opposition that will come in our lives as a result of our allegiance to him because of what he says. Because of who he is. And so the very simple and yet solemn thing that is being impressed upon us here is that every Christian will at some stage of life experience a hardship that will come specifically on account of our love for Jesus Christ. And the thing that differentiates the true believer from the superficial churchgoer, who ultimately would then fall away here in this story, is that the true believer has counted the cost of discipleship. We have recognized the fact that this world, even our loved ones who are unbelievers, even our good friends who are unbelievers, that this world is at enmity with our God. And because it is at enmity with our God, we are therefore grasping the fact that it must therefore be opposed deep down to we who belong to him. Now friends, this is clearly a very important word for each and every one of us this morning, but I want to say to you that it's particularly important to those of you who are at the very early stages of Christian faith, particularly to those who are perhaps young in life. Because what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is saying here is he's effectively saying, make sure you understand and you are ready for the fact that if it has not happened already, your day of trial and difficulty on account of my name is sure to arrive. Some of you are going to be ostracized by your friends. You're going to be called a Bible basher, a weirdo. Some of you are going to be victimized in the workplace. You might even have to lose your job. Some of you might end up having to take a costly decision in order to continue living in line with the Word of God. And we're going to see more and more of this as the government continues its Antichrist desire to overturn God's moral order and the biblical pattern of family life. And the fundamental question that we must have resolved in our hearts before that day arrives is, will I stand for Jesus Christ? Has his gospel truly taken hold of me? Will I be prepared to lose everything for the sake of my King? For the sake of my Savior, my Lord? And Jesus is saying, there are many who will profess Him. But when that day of trial arrives, be warned, folks. They will deny Him. They will fall away. The third and the final enemy of this faith is the enemy of the world and all of its riches. Jesus says in verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. There is a type of person, Jesus is saying, who appears on the surface to respond well to the gospel. They seem to grasp what this is all about. They even show signs of life. They even might begin to get involved in the life of the church. But underneath this thin veneer, he's saying, it ultimately proves to be the case that there is a greater God in this person's life. And such is the true devotion that this person has for the temporary pleasures, for the cares of this world. These things become like gigantic spiritual weeds. And they grow so fast and so tall that in the end they utterly suffocate and they destroy any seed of truth that at first seemed to have been acknowledged in this person's life. Do you see, my dear friends this morning, do you see that the New Testament's presentation of faith is so far removed from the kind of easy believism or cheap grace that is so common in the evangelical world today? Yes, there is a glorious simplicity to the Christian life, to what it means to be saved. We are saved and we are forgiven of all our sins, past, present and future, absolutely and comprehensively, the minute that we turn and rest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But if that has become a reality for us, if we have come to be purchased by sovereign grace, then the rest of our life in this world, as joyous as it is to be on the victory side, nevertheless, it is going to be one long battle. If there is no battle in your life today, then you must seriously question whether you have ever made the journey from darkness to light. To belong to light, to belong to truth, to belong to a Christ who was crucified by this world, and to live in that same world is never going to be a merry-go-round. May God grant us the grace to be people who not only take possession of the gospel in our hearts, but who guard that great deposit as our greatest priority in life. That just like this fourth soil, we would be people who stand firm against the devil, who turn from the luring enticements of this world, who are able to hold fast in the day of persecution, and who therefore bear great fruit for the kingdom of His glory. Take care then how you hear, For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before you so humbled as we recognize the many ways in which we face a struggle, a battle, as such fragile creatures in such a dark and evil world. And yet we thank you that the beginning of this journey, we thank you that the starting point for this fight is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has done it all. That Jesus Christ is our victorious, conquering King. We thank you that he was never one who succumbed to the temptation of the devil. We thank you that he was never one in this earth who was enticed by the world. That he was one who did not walk away from all the opposition and the persecution that came towards him. But he is one who gave his life on the cross, who was put to death, that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that it is by grace that we are saved. We thank you that it is through faith in Christ that we are justified before you. And yet, Lord our God, we have seen so evidently from your word this morning that if that seed of your gospel has truly been born into our souls, then we will be those who continue on bearing fruit for your kingdom. We ask, dear Father, that you would keep us, that you would strengthen us, that you would forgive us, that you would make us attentive to your will each and every day of our lives. We pray, Father, for those among us who perhaps have never known what it is to come to the throne of grace and to say, Jesus, help me, a sinner. And we pray for them this morning. We pray that you would burn your love into their hearts. We pray that you would assure them of your wonderful mercy. And we pray, Lord, as we think of the young ones who come among us here in this church, Lord, those here today, 4 or 5, we ailey there, Lord, such a young life, and Rebecca and Eleanor and Anna and Ailey and Mary, and Lord, and Dylan and Owen, Lord, so many boys and girls who come through the week, and Father, from ungodly homes, many of them, we pray, dear Father, that you would be pleased to bring them to faith in Christ. We pray, Father, for our world. We are so conscious, Lord, of the hatred and the violence and the evil which is being enacted in different countries and different lands. We pray, Lord, that as these things continue to transpire, that you would protect your believing people. We pray that you would strengthen your church. And we pray that through these different events, people would again be reminded of the fragility of human life, that they would be caused to ask eternal questions. We pray that you would use these things to show and to remind your people that this is not heaven, to remind us of the need to stay diligent and steadfast in the faith. Father, we pray for the rest of this, your day. We thank you for it. We need this day. You have given it to us as a gift that we might be renewed in Christ, that we might be encouraged as we meet with your believing people, that we might
have our minds reoriented back towards all that is right and true and proper. And we pray that it would be so. So go before us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.